Okay, so we're dealing with chapter 3. We're on God's decree. And here we're going to be looking at basically how does God relate to us in light of his plan of redemption? What does he do? So I want to review a little bit of paragraph 1 today, and then we'll look at paragraph 2 and 3. I was going to look at getting into 4, but I think I'm going to save that for next time because it really goes with 5 as well, and I don't want to get all the way into 5 either. So it might be a little bit shorter session today just because we're going to get through some shorter paragraphs, but let's review paragraph 1 of chapter 3. And so paragraph 1 is dealing with the reality of God's decree, and in so doing, this is a foundational paragraph for the rest of the chapter. So as we know, what the Baptists like to do is they state the doctrine stated in the first paragraph, and then they flush it out in the following paragraph. So that's what we see here. So let's look through this, and it says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So notice that God has a decree. This decree is very real. It's been established before eternity pass, and all that we see around us, as we said last time, is the result of his decree. What we have in time and space is the outworking of this great plan that he has from the beginning of time. So God's decree extends to all things. Everything that happens in this world, in this life, ultimately will fit into this decree. And as we said last time, this isn't just merely a general decree, like to just say something vaguely. Like we can say, you know, the leaves tend to fall in the season of fall. We're talking about specific decrees. So this is specifically all the details of every little thing God has ordained and decreed. So in other words, we're thinking specific. Each leaf will fall at a specific time that God had set out for that leaf. And so this is a specific decree. And what we see here is this is all according to his will. So last time we said, how many wills are of God are there? Well, there's one. Right, we learned that in chapter 1 or chapter 2, where we learned about of God and the Trinity. Right, though we have three persons or subsistences of the Trinity, they don't have three individual different wills. So there's one will of God, and there's not multiple wills. And so what we see here is when we think of the will of God or his decree, we want to be thinking also that there's a revealed will and a secret will. So we also talked about last time that in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God chooses to reveal some things of his will, of his decree to us, and there's other things that are kept secret. And as we're going to see, there are some things that maybe are secretive to the Lord or a mystery. We don't have all the exhaustive answers to. And so we have to accept these things as so. And so God decreed in himself. Again, he's not contingent on anything. He doesn't rely on anyone to plan what his decree is. He's done this. Notice from all eternity. So this is before the foundations of the world, before time ever existed, before anyone ever existed, in the counsel of God's will, he ordained these things. It is free, unchangeable. So God's decree isn't going to change based on certain events that might happen. Based on his creatures doing something, his will is unchangeable. And this matches with his character, right? As we learned, God doesn't change. He is immutable. And so his decree also, if he plans something, he's not going to change his mind and do those things. And notice it says all things, whatever comes to pass. So God has decreed everything that happens. This affects all aspects of our life. So any questions just on that first sentence there that we look at? So when we look at, when we think of decree, I like to go back and think of, we can even go back, all the way back to the very beginning, and I see this almost as the same kind of thing as like the covenant of redemption, where the, before the foundations of the world, the God had planned how to redeem and what was going to take place to redeem the elect. Everything in life flows out of this. What we see is the plan before the foundations of the world, why he creates, why he allows things to happen. It's all ultimately for his great plan of redemption. And so this is something that we see and I think is helpful for us as we understand as believers that things don't happen by chance. So this is a comforting doctrine as well. We can understand that he's planned all things and he tells us that all things happen for his glory and our good for those who love him, right? And so this is a comforting doctrine as well. So any thoughts or comments on this? Kevin? Judas. Yeah. That's a mystery, yeah. And another thing about that, in light of the Lord telling him that, it shows that Judas is responsible for his actions. He's not just this puppet who's being manipulated against his will. He's acting according to his will. And that leads us into the next statement. So yeah, it's a mystery, and it boggles our mind. And part of that, I think, is, as we said, part of that is dealing with God's revealed and secret will. There's a secret will in light of some of these things where we don't understand how this all operates in our finiteness. And part of that is a mystery, and that may trouble some people, but if we understand how God operates and he's operating for our good and he's righteous and holy, we can trust him. We can rest in him and walk by faith. So the next sentence that this naturally leads into is it says, "Yet so thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature." So because God's decree and his plan is holy and righteous, and because we know he in character from chapter 2 is holy, righteous, just, he is not going to be the author of sin. Why? Because he is sinless. He is perfect. So that's just going to bring up the question of relationship between God and evil. The confession only is stating here what the Bible states. It's not saying to give all the exhaustive answers here. Again, there's a mystery to this that we, you know, talked about. We have God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Judas is, as we just talked about, was completely responsible. Jesus would even say, "Woe to that man because of these things. It's better if he is not even born." But he's completely culpable of those things. He's going to give an account for his actions. And he did it according to his own desires. He wasn't being manipulated. Yet God, in his sovereignty, we can say, gives permission, divine permission, to allow people to use their sin or to do their sin. But he uses it ultimately for his grand purposes. We see this ultimately. The biggest picture, where do we see this? The cross, right? Right? We think of Acts 2, right? By the definite plan of God, right? He says then, "You crucified. You are made liable to these acts. You're completely responsible, but God's using all those things. The evil of men, their sin, he's allowing that to happen. They're acting according to their actions. They're culpable, they're morally responsible, and they will pay for that. But God uses that in his sovereign plan to accomplish his great plan of redemption." Let's look at a few passages here. So let's look at James 1, 13 through 15. If you have your confession, you can see some of these are proof texts here that the confession uses. So in James 1, 13 through 15, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Here's the key here. This is where James is drawing out, where does evil come from? "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. When desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death." So where does sin come from? The heart of man. And man's responsible. And God can't do that. He doesn't tempt anyone because he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. When he created the world, what did he say? This is good. When he created humans, this is very good. But he allowed them to operate according to their will. And so Adam and Eve had a free will in a sense. They had the opportunity to choose good or evil. We then, and now that sin has come into the world, we choose according to our nature, which is now a sinful nature. Let's look at 1 John 1:5. So can God be the author of sin if he decreed all things? 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we've heard from him, proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So to claim he is the author of sin of these things is to say, well, God, there must be some kind of darkness in you then. And James is saying, absolutely not. Habakkuk 1:13, "You who are of pure eyes, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil." So we can look at this as God may give divine permission, allowing men to run according to his own sinful intentions, his own heart. Man's responsible. The actions of his creatures, they're morally responsible. What is, when we want to say, you know, what is God the author of sin? Well, how do we define sin? How would you define sin? Elijah? Okay. Yeah, you could say that. So I'm thinking like in the Bible where it talks about sin is lawlessness, right? Well, what is the law? What is the standard? Whose law is it? It's God's law. So if it's God's law and he's the one who created it, he says this is what is good, then those who go against God's law, those are the sinners. Those are the ones who bring forth sin, not God. Sin is rebellion from the law of God. So God cannot create that. God created all things good. It's man who rebelled. We see that in the garden. And it's because of the grand scheme of things, ultimately he gives permission, he allows it, even though he's against sin, and he can easily punish it as severely as he sees fit any time he wants. But he allows it to happen to execute his great plan of redemption to take place. And in so doing, he shows himself, as we're going to see in the next paragraph, to be the just and the justifier. And so this is still a mystery. We wrestle with these things. 1 John 3:4-5. 1 John 3:4-5 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You also know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin." So God is not the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. But then this statement here, "nor is violence offered to the will of the creature." And that's important because God isn't overriding the will to say, you know, I'm going to force you in this kind of direction. Make you go here against your will, kicking and screaming, even though you really want to choose that which is good. No, you can't, because that's your nature. You're going to choose what is according to your nature. You have freedom to choose according to your nature. And coming into this world because of our corruption from our father Adam, we're all depraved in nature when we come into this world. We're all going to choose that which is pleasing to us. Judas chose that which was pleasing to him freely, but he chose according to his nature. He chose riches over the God of the universe. Pharaoh, same thing. Pharaoh decided to not honor God didn't obey and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And God was patient for an extent. And then you see all of a sudden now God hardens his heart. God gave him over to his sin to where it completely, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But he hardened his own heart. He's responsible. So he doesn't give violence offer to the will of the creature. He's not going against their will. He's just letting them operate according to their will, but the will is bound by their nature of sin. Kevin? God is patient. And, you know, we look at two, why is he so patient? And we're reminded of, I believe it's Romans, where he passed over former sins in order to punish them fully in Christ. And, really makes you see the wisdom and justice of God, that his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. But at the same time, he is just, he will punish sin, but he does so in his timing. And sometimes it's to draw you to repentance so you can see his grace. But ultimately, when Christ comes again, there's just no more chance for those things. So he allows people to operate according to their own will. He's not the author of sin. He's not responsible for sin. He creates all things. Man acts according to their own nature, brings in sin, and God is allowing that those evilnesses to happen that men do. And he's using them also to accomplish his own purpose. Elijah?
If he created man, wouldn't
then
create their nature?
He created Adam's nature, right? How did he create that? What did he say? It was very... But it was very corrupt? No. It was good. He chose to act. Yeah, so he was the only one who had the ability to choose good or evil.
So God said it was good to create something that could choose not to.
So he had the ability to do that. Now, how did Adam, in his divine forbearance and everything, Adam chose to believe a lie rather than believe truth. And so doing, God had a great plan to allow that to happen. He gave permission for Adam to do that so that there would be a second and greater Adam who would choose rightly, who would do those things and worship him and earn the perfect righteousness, and then pay and then redeem Adam on top of that.
So in his goodness, in his very goodness, in his
and right, yeah, righteousness.
Very, very good to create somebody who chooses to believe falsehood.
He chose to create someone, yeah, to show his glory. We're going to see this in the next sentence.
Okay.
To show his glory and his justice. If he created someone who was just, you know, just a robot who only did good, how is he going to show his justice? So remember, you're not God. We try to think, well, how is this fair? But God in his, you know, great plan of redemption and his sovereignty is seeing, you know, in all time and space, how he's executing and moving all of history for these things. And we can look at a minute or a little section of those things and be like, that's not fair. Or where's your holy character here, God? And that's putting ourselves in the stead of the creator when we're the creature. And, you know, he would say, who are you, O man, to answer to me?
Yeah.
Yeah. Where were you when I created the foundations of the world?
Yeah.
Right. So thankfully, he doesn't come and talk to us that way, but he gives us his word. But the confession is just here stating that which the Bible states, and nothing more, nothing less. So I think it's a good statement. But it's not something we could fully understand exhaustively, but as we understand paragraph 2 in light of God's nature and character, it helps us understand how this can be so. All right, well, let's look at the next one. It says, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. So this isn't overriding the liberty of the creature because God has a decree. God is allowing them to have liberty. They have a freedom of the will, so to speak. Now, the freedom of the will is according to the nature of what they have, but he allows that to happen. And it doesn't do away with those things. Notice also we talked about it doesn't negate secondary causes. So God acts through secondary causes. And so God can have a plan. He can have a decree, and then he can use secondary causes to accomplish those things. What do I mean by secondary causes? Teresa? I think you can say that. Yeah, you want to further elaborate what you mean by that? Yeah, you could say that, or the instruments that he puts in order to deliver the message of the gospel to us so that we can. Those would be like secondary causes. Yeah, and so we can look at, you know, we all, I think I gave this illustration last time, we can pray for someone to heal, for God to come and heal, you know, our loved one from cancer and make them well. Well, God can choose to do that, and it could easily be a miracle in an instant, but he can choose to do that by the means of secondary causes through doctors and medicine. Doesn't negate that God is doing those things. He just chooses to use them through secondary causes at times. It doesn't negate that God is acting. Sometimes he uses secondary causes to accomplish his very will. And so we see those things. And so it doesn't take those away, but rather establish them. We can affirm and recognize those things rightly under God's sovereignty. Yeah, I think you can see that in light of these last two sentences. Yeah, Judas is a good example of that. And, you know, we even think of Joseph's brothers too, right? And that very statement, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Last sentence here of paragraph one, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So as we see this outworking in time and space, we are seeing his wisdom as he accomplishes all different things. As everything comes about, we see his wisdom, we see his power, we see his faithfulness. And, you know, we can always, you know, in the moment maybe say, God, that's not fair. How could you let this happen? You know, we don't understand that. But when we zoom out and see it from God's perspective or his, like, allowing time to see how things God uses things for his glory. It shows that he's all wise. It shows that he's all powerful. And all that he does in this world is accomplishing his ultimate decree that he's established before eternity. Any questions on paragraph one? All right, well, let's look at paragraph two. It says, although God knoweth whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as a future, or that which would come to pass on such conditions. So this is a statement that's simply just saying God's decree is not conditional. God's decree is free and sovereign, just like we saw in the first sentence, or the first paragraph there, right? Most holy, free, unchangeable will. So his decree is free and sovereign. It's not conditional. So God didn't go to someone and say, hey, tell me what you think. What do you think is the best way to do that? You know, creature, tell me, let's have a poll, and let's decide what's the best way about to execute my plan of redemption in a way that seems fair and righteous. No. This was before the foundation of the world, and there was no condition that manipulated his decree. God's decree is not based on any kind of condition. Notice, although he knows whatever may come to pass, he doesn't know what came to pass simply because he saw some kind of condition that he should change his decree based on that. Or, yet, notice, and yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future. So he didn't just put things in motion and then step out of time and, you know, look through his telescope of time and decide, oh, this is what's going to happen. I better, you know, elect that person because he looks like a good person on my team. No, that's not how it looked. God doesn't look through the future and then base his plan off that. The reason he knows all things is because he decreed it, not because he foresaw it. He didn't look in the future and decide his actions based on that. He's not surprised by anything, and he doesn't have plan B or plan C or anything like that. Everything's plan A for God because he planned it before the foundation of the world, and that which he planned, it will be accomplished. So in this sense, we can say his decree isn't conditional. Rather, it's unconditional and absolute. It says he didn't do it because he foresaw in the future or as which would come to pass upon any such conditions. So the decree of God isn't like some of those goosebump books where it says, you know, if you want to read this sentence, you can turn to this page and see the outcome here, or read this sentence and, you know, you decide the outcome. No, it's he decided it all and he planned it all. Now we are free to make decisions within that plan, but it's all under his sovereign plan. God's decree is external, and he is the one who came up with it. So if we think of it this way, God's decree is also eternal, right? We saw that in the first paragraph. His decree is eternal. We can think of this, the counsel of God, his decree. And if you think about it, if it's eternal, if it existed before time and space, there's nothing in creation that can be a condition that existed before that. So God's decree is eternal, therefore it can't depend on any condition because everything else is the result of his decree. That makes sense? So there's no condition there. Any question on that God's decree is not conditional, paragraph 2. Okay? So this one's a kind of a short paragraph here, so we'll move on to 3. And I think we'll just stop after this one. So, is there a question?
Just a comment. Mm-hmm. You know, what you're saying here about God's decree, you know, we can take great comfort in that because it's already done.
Right.
You know, doesn't mean it might be hard at times, but God, you know, overriding all of that, God loves us. And so we can take great comfort in his decree of forever.
Mm-hmm. Right. He's in total control. And so, you know, the creation of the world isn't like God just getting one of those spin tops and just spinning it. And we're kind of worried whenever it's going to flop over. It's all in his control. The next one is paragraph 3. And while we saw his decree is unconditional, not based on any condition, now we're going to see his decree is selective. His decree is selective. So let's look at paragraph 3, chapter 3. It says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and some angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ and to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act to their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. So this is the first time we hear in our confession the word predestined. Predestined. And we tend to have reactions when we hear this, right? We feel like when we hear this word predestined that we're acting, that something's being done where that's just not fair. It goes against human will. And we need to remember in that time that man is free to operate according to his will, according to his nature. So the thing is, his nature post-fall is corrupt. And they're going to choose that which they desire is best. And Judas chose what he desired is best, and it wasn't Christ. It was according to his nature. What we see is this word predestined actually occurs 6 times in Scripture, the New Testament here. And there's a broad scope to it and a narrow scope. And what we're going to see here is, go ahead and turn to Acts 4:8. I believe that's the right one. Let's see. I think I have my passage wrong. Let's see. Let's actually turn to Ephesians 1. Sorry. Acts 4:8. I don't know where I put my passage here. In Ephesians 1, we see kind of this confessional use of predestined. Ephesians 1. And we see in this, verse 4 to 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be blameless, holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So reading that paragraph there, you can kind of see how it reflects this sentence here in our paragraph. Notice, again, that there are some who he predestined, and in so predestining, he gets the glory because it shows us his grace. So let's see that a little bit more in here. Notice, by the decree of God. So again, we're just still talking about the same decree here. God does predestine. And notice this next sentence, for the manifestation of his glory. What's another word we can use for manifestation? Demonstration, reveal, put on display. So in God's decree, he manifests or displays for his glory. Predestination is a manifestation of his glory. Right? And so we're going to see this in 2 ways. Predestined reveals God's glory to an extent. It reveals his glory by showing us his grace. And then second, it reveals his glory by showing us his justice. So Elijah, going back to your question, why would he, create that if he knew that they had that opportunity? Well, this sentence right here says, he does these things. He predestines for the purpose of revealing his glory and revealing his justice. And so in that sense, sin comes into the world by the corrupt action of men. They're choosing. And in so doing, those who choose that nature, are outside of Christ, will receive his justice. And without that, he can't manifest that or show that. And so he chooses to do it this way. So let's just look at that. Notice who God predestines first. Some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so here's how he manifests his glorious grace. Remember, what is grace? Undeserved favor, demerited favor, right? God's showing favor on those creatures who deserve the exact opposite. He shows them grace. So what is a way that he does that? Well, he predestines some. So if you remember, all of humanity is depraved, corrupt. It's this whole general area of all the people are that way. Well, he chooses by his grace, not based on anything they've done, not based on any condition or things he foresees in the future. He just chooses some out of his love, is what the scripture says. And that shows grace. He is free to show his grace to whom he wishes and withhold it to whom he wishes. And notice it says some men and angels are predestined. So notice the word some. It's not the word all. And so what we see here is some are elect. Some are elect. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We see this in Matthew 25:34. Right? Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's talking about his decree. That's talking about his divine counsel of election, of choosing some. And what we just read in Ephesians, he predestined us for adoption. You can continue in 5 and 6 of Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption to himself through as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So that will, the purpose of his will, being the divine counsel before the creation of the world, before all eternity. He chose us. He predestined us to be in Christ. And he predestined some. Okay? So we see that with man, right? That's easy to see. Yeah, it's through Jesus Christ. Right? The only way our predestination and election can be secure is if Christ comes and redeems us and pays the ransom price, the redemptive, to redeem us by his blood for those whom the Father chose. That was his task, right? We see that again in Ephesians. In him we have, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Okay, so Christ redeeming us is according to the will of the Father, and it shows us his grace. It manifests his grace. And he does that because God predestined before the foundation of the world. Okay, any questions on that?
Well, the proof of that is our names are written down before time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the Lamb's Book
before
of Life.
Conclusion.
Right. Good.
So where is the error in the statement that I'm just going to live like I want to live because God's either going to save me or not?
Yeah. I think the error in that kind of thinking is that probably that, you know, assuming that, you know, we have to basically have our nature, that we decide on our nature. And so if God's going to save me or not, that's a true statement, but that doesn't mean go live it up like the devil, because that maybe just reveals your true nature. So I don't know, you want to elaborate on that a bit more? Yeah.
But we do recognize that because our hearts have been shown that guilt that we have from sin, we know that he put that within us. When we sin, we know we sin most of the time. Now, obviously, there's others that have given over at a certain point, but I believe in all of our lives, we are convicted that when we are walking
Yeah, that's good. I think part of it reveals our nature. You know, we're going to be, if we're given a new nature in Christ, the believer's attitude isn't, I'm just going to live it up, and if he saves me, he saves me. It's, You know, now my nature wants to please him because I recognize his goodness and what he's done for me. And it's a sanctification process. But the one who just sees Jesus as fire insurance and just going to live it up the rest of their life and, you know, oh, I prayed a prayer. I think that really questions the true, their true nature. Maybe it's revealing their true nature that they're really not real to begin with. But Elijah? Yeah, so I think it's written on the heart of man, the law, and they know what is right and what is wrong, and God reveals that. And part of God's common grace on humanity is he restrains evil to an extent. Now, there's still evil that happens and, you know, people that are evil, but it's not as evil as it, you know, could possibly ever be, right? Not everyone's like Hitler or whatever. But people are evil. It just hasn't come out as much because his law, the Bible talks about, is a restraint towards sin. It, you know, God gives law to governors in place to show, hey, there's justice when you break law, and it's to maintain order, and that's just a common grace thing. And so we talk about, you know, the three uses of the law. One, it shows us our need, our sinful nature. It then restrains sin to an extent. And we can appeal to people and say that, but ultimately we want to be showing them the reason you feel this justice, the reason you know it's wrong to not steal from your neighbor or rob them, or, you know, is because there is a lawgiver and you've offended that God. And it's ultimately to proclaim the gospel to them. And so we want to proclaim and let everybody know these things because we don't know who's elect and who's not. So we still freely proclaim, but we can appeal to a sense of right and wrong because it's written on their heart. The unbeliever knows those things. And then the third use is once we're a believer, we've been given a new heart. Now the law is a way of life for the believer. It shows us how to live in a way that's pleasing to him. So to answer your question, yeah, we want to appeal to that because it's written on the heart, and that's what pleases God, but also that common grace that God gives that restrains sin to an extent. So does that help? Yeah. Starts with him, yeah. Rather than, here's what God's done, I want to please him.
Well, but yeah, the other side of the coin, I'll live this way, and if I'm saved, I'm saved, or not, I'm not. Well, I.
Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. Let's try to get the rest of this done in 10 minutes. Now, if you're reading this statement, there should be something glaring that stands out here that you may be, what? What does this mean? In which sense are angels predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ? That sound peculiar there? Okay. But eternal life through Jesus Christ? There will, yeah. So I think what we need to see, another word for predestined we can understand is elect, right? And so the scripture, in some sense, we know there are elect angels and not elect. As Elijah alluded to, there are demons who we would say are not the elect angels. Angels, unlike humans, aren't shown salvific grace. They long and look and they're amazed by these things. You know, how could God love a sinful humanity? One instance that angels disobeyed God, they were either a demon or an angel, they haven't never sinned, and they remain an angel. So in some sense, angels are elect. There are elect angels and there are unelect angels, just like there are elect or predestined men and women or unpredestined, or predestined to condemnation. That's the flip side of election. And so there are those things. But in so doing, what is the relationship of them being elect in the death of Christ? That's the thing we got to wrestle with. Any thoughts? Teresa? I think you're on the right track. Yeah. So we would look at those passages that look like and say, you know, he's redeeming all of creation. Angels are part of creation, so it's not limited in a sense to humanity in that sense. But in the death of Christ, so there's a relationship with that. One person says this: what is happening here is there is an analogous relation between Christ and his work in restoring all of creation, the angels being part of that creation, and to say everything is redeemed by him in that sense. Okay? Now, this is not viewed out of the scope and salvific purposes of Christ here, but this is a statement that's actually just taken from First London. And First London takes it from True Confessions. Okay? So they're incorporating this here. It's not to say that Jesus died for angels to secure their salvation. That's not what it's saying. That's unique to humans. But they are predestined to participate in God's scope of redemption. 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. So there are elect angels, according to 1 Timothy. So God can choose to elect angels, and they are involved in God's scope of redemption as he is working out his decree in time and space. They are participating in that, and that's ultimately serving and ministering to God's elect and pointing them ultimately to who? To Jesus. They're helping and administering those things, pointing them, which culminates in his death. And so in that sense, they are participating, and they have been predestined for that, to participate in the grand scope of God's decree, which culminates at the cross. Okay, so does that make a little bit more sense there? Yes, no? A little bit? I think similar, yeah, but they're a different being in that they're going to be there, notice, to eternal life. Animals aren't going to be there to eternal life or anything like that. Angels are. They're going to worship for all eternity with humans. And so I think in that sense, they're redeemed in that sense, but they also are participating in that plan, and they're obedient to the Lord as the decree of God is being executed in time and space. They're participating in those things. And then Paul goes, to whom we will even judge angels based on how they did those things, based on how they administered and God's plan of redemption and were faithful in those regards. And so I think there are those who are angels who are elect, who God had predestined to eternal life, and it comes ultimately through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all, they're all serving Christ to that extent. It still boggles the mind a little bit because we don't really talk about angels in that sense, but yeah. All right, let's keep going. We've got a few minutes. Last sentence. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. So God elects some or predestines some to eternal life. Others, we can say on the flip side, are predestined to what? Damnation, yeah. And that's a hard pill to swallow. But that's the flip side of this. And it's not because he's just such a mean God and he's just saying, you know what, I'm going to put you over here. No, notice it says he's leaving them to act in their sin. They're responsible to their just condemnation. In other words, we have that idea of the mass of humanity, God choosing some to save, the others he's leaving them to act according to their deeds. They're completely responsible, but in God's sovereign plan, he's using that to show his glorious justice, to manifest his justice, so we see his grace and justice at the same time through his predestined work. So the confession uses this language, we can say partition. That's the what Jesus said. He called Judas the son of partition. And this asserts that damnation of the lost is the result of God leaving them in their own sin and the hardening of their own hearts. They're morally responsible for their actions, but the confession here allows that. Now, You might, if you're not familiar with these things here that I'm about to say, that's okay. But one of the things that we see our confession do is they leave language open to an extent to incorporate a variety of views, to allow for views that they see as not heretical, maybe not the greatest view, but they're not outside of orthodoxy. They maybe aren't the best biblical position. And so they're exclusive, as they deal with error, right? They're going to say, here's what error is, and they're going to show that and draw the lines. But they're also inclusive. They choose language to use in a sense in which it can incorporate a variety of views. So one of those views that we understand, and y'all may not remember this, when I was candidating here, Jonathan, as a joke, tried to say something that was... he was trying to stump me. So he said, are you infralapsarian or superlapsarian? I don't know if y'all remember that. The confession here actually is writing the language here to be a little inclusive to allow for both views. Now, what is this? This is something we see within when the Westminster Confession was having their delegation. There was the majority is infralapsarian. There was some who were superlapsarian. And what that is it basically understands the order of God's decree. So here, follow this. Infra means after, and the lapsarian is the lapse, or we can say the fall. So the order of the decree is this, and this is, again, kind of like splitting hairs here. So infralapsarian says this. God decreed the creation of mankind. God then decreed mankind would be allowed to fall into sin through their own self-damnation. Then God decreed to save some of the fallen. And four, then God decreed to provide Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. So infralapsarian focuses on God allowing the fall and providing salvation. And this is the majority of the Reformed view. Superlapsarian will say this. Notice the order is different. God decreed to create humans, or create mankind. God decreed to permit the fall. God decreed to provide salvation sufficient to all, and then God decreed to choose some to receive this salvation. So the main difference here is whether God first decreed to provide salvation through Christ and then choose some to be saved, or the other way around. And the infra would say that God decreed some, God elected, he decrees the creation of mankind. He allows the fall. He then decrees to save some of those who are fallen and then provide the salvation through Christ. That makes sense? Splitting hairs. So anyways, Moeller actually argues that the Westminster Confession here doesn't take a position. And they do so allowing the language here to be broad enough to allow for both views here. Our confession is not contradicting Westminster here. It's just focusing more on the sin of the individual at this point. When we look at this being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. All right, we should probably end there. So let me pray, and then we can, if you have questions based on those things, we'll revisit paragraph 3 next time. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this, your plan of redemption, that we can rest and know that you are a good, loving God. And we can know that you're working all things according to your divine decree. And Lord, help us when we go through doubt, when we go through certain things. May you give us the grace to see these things in light of the scriptures, in light of how you tell us, and take comfort in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.